the heading or title of Am I Saved? We started this a number of weeks ago, and we looked at what I thought would be three messages, and it has turned into a few more. That's not surprising to any of us, I'm sure. But the first thing we looked at was just a view of Scripture that showed us how feelings are notoriously unreliable. And if we answer the question, am I saved, by, well, I feel it, then we're on sketchy ground, thin ice, etc. So you can't trust your feelings, you've got to trust something. And the second message dealt with the subject of faith. Faith is that which in which we place our confidence. Faith is the word believe. It's what Scripture abounds in using that word to describe how we respond to the offer of salvation. We trust. We believe. We experience or have and place our faith in Jesus Christ. All one and the same concept. So faith is where it's at when it comes to am I saved and answering that question. That, of course, requires knowing what God says about faith. It's not what we feel about faith, but it's what God says about faith. And then the third part of what I thought would be a three-message series was going to be about fruit. You can tell that you are saved. God has made that abundantly clear, and we'll look at even some more of those verses tonight. But last Sunday, we looked at a list of what Scripture said, particularly about how the Spirit bears witness with our spirit and all of what that means and how it applies to us, so that we can have confidence, we can have assurance. We don't have to walk through life wondering and doubting. But the question was posed to me, the suggestion was made, in this series, are you going to deal with why people doubt? Or the doubts that people have about their salvation. And of course, because I'm not omniscient, I hadn't thought of that very excellent addition to the series, and so I quickly inserted it, and tonight we're going to look at various portions of Scripture, five, if we have time, five thoughts that direct our attention to why somebody might doubt their salvation. Why do I doubt? And how can I know that I'm saved? If you, like I, grew up going to church, and I don't remember much of the 50s, I was pretty young, but I do remember some strong memories from the 60s, even stronger from the 70s when I became an adult and entered into ministry. And back then, evangelism was handled pretty much in a very straightforward and in a certain manner and style in regular Baptist churches. You had an evangelist come. It might be just for a day, but more likely it would be for a week, sometimes 2 weeks. As a kid, that kind of really stretched on, but, you know, it was what it was. And what I observed in that era of church evangelism is that you had a big effort involving prayer and invitations and getting people to commit to inviting their neighbors, and you get unbelievers to come in to hear the gospel. And often they did in that period of time in our country's history, in our society. People would come to church to hear the gospel. Sometimes all it took was an invitation for a neighbor. We're having a special speaker. Would you come? And they did. And what they would hear would be a very powerful and strong, and by powerful, sometimes I mean the message of God, which has power in and of itself, and sometimes I mean the speaker with a powerful voice and emphasizing everything by pounding on the pulpit, that kind of powerful. But either way, it would tend to draw to a conclusion. Sometimes they wound back around a few times, circling the ending, and finally they would get to the end, whereupon the invitation was given. And in that invitation, every head was bowed and eyes were closed. You're familiar with that phrase, I suspect. And there was the request, if this is something that troubles you, if you have not settled this, etc., raise your hand. And then I see those hands. Of course, I couldn't because my eyes were closed, except the one I occasionally opened to see what was going on around me with the curiosity of a child. And that was followed by, all right, we're going to sing Just As I Am, all 28 verses of it. And if the Lord has burdened your heart and you have raised your hand, I would invite you to come forward. And so we would sing and sing and sing and sing until finally somebody put us out of our misery by coming forward. This is a pretty cynical view coming from a child who observed a number of these. They were then taken aside where hopefully the gospel was shared clearly with them. It was ascertained if they were responding for an appropriate reason and having heard, did they understand? And then perhaps they would be asked to sign a card that kind of clarified, on this day I understood this and I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, it all was wrapped up with or somehow included a prayer. That was very important. You pray and you tell God that you acknowledge your sin and you have come to understand your need of a Savior and you're asking God to save you. And none of that is bad. Maybe the 28 verses of a song was stretching it, but none of it was bad. And it had a level of fruitfulness in that time. So now we have churches filled with people of a certain age who remember a day where they heard a gospel message, they raised their hand, they walked the aisle, they signed a card, they prayed a prayer. And if you ask them, are you a believer? Are you saved? Are you born again? Have you trusted Christ for your salvation? Their mind goes back to that event. Sometimes what happens, always what happens, but sometimes in this particular scenario, what happens is our memories begin to dim. And some of the details get lost or fuzzy. And we're not exactly sure now what we were thinking. Were we a kid? Were we a teenager? And we were influenced by the people around us. Were we trying to do something to impress those that we went to teen club with every week? Or did we do it for the right reason? We begin to question. We begin to ask ourselves, how much of this did I really understand then? And if I didn't understand it enough, was I truly saved? If I wasn't sincere enough, was I truly saved? If I said the wrong thing in the prayer, or if I didn't say enough of the right things in the prayer, am I really saved? There are all these questions that can begin to swirl around in the mind of somebody and, of course, create doubts. I like what one individual said, and often when these evangelists came and tried to explain faith, they would use the illustration of we trust things. They would say, when you came into church, you sat down on the pew, you trusted that it would hold you up. And that's true. And that's a really good illustration of trusting something. When you sit in a chair, you trust that it will hold you up. Most of the time, it's well-placed trust, and it does hold you up, and you're all good to go. But this fellow suggests that instead of looking back and saying, did I choose the right chair in which to sit? Did I lower myself at the right rate of speed? Did I place my weight fully, or did I hold up some of my weight on my arms and legs? And did I really sink in? What did I do way back then? And the memories are fuzzy and we begin to doubt. And so this individual said, it really isn't that hard. if you sat in the chair in terms of, I put my trust in Jesus Christ, just look around you. Are you still sitting in the chair? Are you still putting your faith in Jesus Christ? And I thought, well, that's pretty simple, maybe even simplistic, but it's not a bad start. When doubts come, we don't have to have clear memories of what happened 50 or more years ago. We look at where we are now. Am I trusting Jesus Christ right now? Am I sitting in the chair, so to speak? For me, I can resoundingly say yes. And yes, if you're wondering, I have had doubts over the years. There are times and instances and circumstances in my life that Satan managed to get a wedge in and just be able to worm in that question. How could a man like you claim to be a Christian and do this or say this or feel this way? And then it got worse when I became a pastor. How could you, a pastor, act like that and call yourself saved? Are you really saved? You see, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He loves to do that. So I look around and I say, is my faith, is my confidence, my trust placed in the right individual? And if it's in Jesus Christ, the answer is yes. I have placed my trust in Jesus Christ. I looked for it. I didn't find it. I thought it was in my notes from this morning, and it was a phrase or a thought I didn't get to express. But it went something like this, and I think it had to do with the mention in Colossians 3 about how we are elect or chosen. And the fact that that's not a subject we go out and broadcast. If we're doing street preaching, we do not choose election as the subject of our message. However, it is a Bible doctrine, and it is something that we are to teach, and it is something that we really need to agree with when we fully understand it, because you can't ignore it. It's there, and to deny it is to deny God's Word. So, under that context or thought about election, the idea expressed was along the lines of, we don't go out and proclaim that to unbelievers. That's something that becomes part of what you learn when you trust Christ and as you begin to understand what happened to you. And the flip side of it is, you welcome the people that have become part of God's family. You welcome all of them. No matter what they look like, no matter what they smell like, no matter whether they've been in prison or whether they've been homeless on the street or nearly so for years, you welcome them because of what Jesus Christ has done for them. And those who are not chosen and saved by God will find that unsatisfying and will not stay with you. I thought that was kind of insightful. And now I'm wondering how that all ties in with where I was heading with this introduction. The question is, what doubts do we experience, feel, or think when it comes to the question of, am I saved? We're going to start this evening in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And hopefully, when our message is done tonight, and I'm keeping an eye on the clock so we have time for the Lord's table, we will be reassured, and the reassurance of our salvation, as we sometimes say it, will be increased and strengthened. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, in the context of Paul praying for these individuals at Philippi, for whom he has a great burden and wants to express some important truths to them, says about them, in terms of how he prays, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You don't find doubt in the Apostle Paul. I think that's one thing that finds us drawn to his letters. because when he says something, he says it with absolute confidence, and by confidence I don't mean in himself, but in God. That he has been given the Word of God, and when he shares it, he is sharing it under the supervision of the Spirit of God, and it is utterly reliable. That's the confidence he has. So he expresses it this way, that God, who has begun a good work in us in terms of our salvation, will complete it. He doesn't leave half-finished projects laying around the house like I do. This is going to get me in trouble time-wise, but I so struggle with being organized. I should hang a sign on the entryway to my office. I apologize for anyone who looks in here. It just looks like a tornado or a disaster or something hit. And the areas at the house where my wife lets me have free rein look the same way. Part of that is projects. I get something I want to do, I get the things I need to do it, and then it sits there until I'm ready to do it. And it can take a while. I don't want to digress too far on this, lest I forget why I'm even talking about it to begin with. But I hit on an idea. What I need are boxes and on a Sharpie, and label it projects to be done, and then today's date. Then go around and gather up all the projects that are sitting there waiting to be done, throw it in the box, put it aside, and then my room will look neat. And then 3 months later, I'll have to get a new box with a new label and a new date and fill it up and put it with the other box and somehow get this organized. Well, not so with God. He doesn't leave unfinished projects laying around. He doesn't stuff them in a box and say, I'll get to them someday, knowing full well it's the children who are going to have to sort through those boxes, or maybe just throw them without even looking in, perish the thought. Not God. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. With that groundwork, let's look at five ideas and thoughts about why people doubt. The first one, I invite you to turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Why do they doubt? They ask themselves the question, do I have it? And by it, I mean salvation. Do I have salvation? Have I been born again? And the answer to that is found in Scripture. And only in Scripture. As we've said repeatedly, it's not found in our feelings. It's not necessarily found in how other people view you or their affirmation or lack thereof about what they think of your salvation. The answer to that question, do I have it, is in the Word of God. And for that you should be encouraged, because so much of the Bible has been written with that in mind, to give you that kind of assurance. John 20, verse 31 says so plainly, but these are written, these things being the book of John in particular, all of Scripture is included. All that God has given us has been written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So it reveals Him in such a way that we are drawn to trust Him. We are pulled. If He has put His hand on us and chosen us, if you want to include that thought in this process, we are drawn to Christ and believe that He is, in fact, the Christ, Messiah, chosen one, the Son of God. And then how does that verse finish up? Believing, you may have life in His name. It's very plain. The Scripture is given to us so that you will believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Son of God, He is the promised one who came to take our sin away, And when you believe, you have what? Life in His name. So, do I have it? And often the reason people doubt is they have a faulty understanding of how they were saved. They think it has to do with works. And if it has anything to do with me or what I have done or what I have not done, then obviously the logical next step is, well, there's a possibility I could lose what I have gained if I fail to do what I needed to do, or if I do something contrary to what I needed to do. I can be saved by good works means I can be lost by bad works. And to my horror, there are so many churches and so many pastors who teach that. Either teach it explicitly or teach it implicitly, but they do not deny that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And so the doubts arise. Do I have it? God's word says, well, if you've been given it, you still have it. He who has begun the good work is going to continue it. And we have scripture to know that believing is what produces life in His name. As Haddon Robinson used to say, I didn't know this until recently, but I love the saying, we should be satisfied with the thing that satisfies God. And that kind of hit me like a soft hammer. It didn't knock me out, but it did hit me. How often we are not satisfied with what God is satisfied with. So let's learn from that. The second thing is, can I lose it? Somewhat related to the first one, that as I talked about it, do I have it? Can I lose it? There are people who wonder, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Somehow they've heard the phrase. I suspect many have not even studied what the Bible says about the unpardonable sin and don't even know what they're asking, but they wonder, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Or others would say, it just feels like God has left me. What I thought I used to have, now there's an emptiness and a loneliness, and it feels to me like God has left me. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 6, and I want to point out a few verses that will help us with that question can I lose it, and understanding what the Bible says about perseverance and the perseverance of the saints. In John chapter 6, verse 47, John 6, verse 47, where Jesus comes out very plainly and says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There is the hint of election in there, though not explicit. But in verse 47, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. In your Bible, what follows the word life? I was looking or thinking grammatically, period. Period. What follows it is verse 48, but I wasn't thinking about that. I was thinking, how many people miss the period? Most assuredly. I mean, you can count on this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, amen and amen. He who believes in me has everlasting life, period. Does that thrill your soul? Does that give you a sense of, oh, I love hearing that? We again go back to the idea of how many times the word believe is mentioned in Scripture in the context of salvation. That's how salvation has come. Comes by grace alone, through faith or belief alone. And here he says, out of the mouth of Jesus, who is God Himself, He who believes in me has everlasting life. Period. However, all too many people, instead of understanding or knowing what God has said and trusting what He has said and that He'll be faithful to His word, base what they think on what others have told them, maybe something they heard on the radio, watched on TV, read in a book, base it on how they feel, on a faulty or false interpretation, something other than the pure and obvious revelation of God and His word. And that's the fundamental problem with doctrinal error. People don't rightly divide the Word of God and base their belief on something that's other than Bible. Period. Verse 47. Others say, well, you know, I've been watching for a while, and I knew this really, really exemplary Christian. He walked with the Lord, or she walked with the Lord. She was loved by everyone in her church. She became a pillar of that particular group and did so much and was responsible and a leader, and everyone looked up to him or to her. And then one day they decided to just walk away from the faith and leave God behind. And they conclude that that individual laid down their salvation and abandoned God, as if we could lay down our salvation and abandon God. The Scripture gives us insight into this. I'm going to be looking at some verses in John chapter 10, but as you're turning there, let me remind you that 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they'd have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." That sounds harsh, and it is possible for people to stray away from the Lord. He does not let His people go easily or gently, and He keeps His hand on them and often brings discipline or chastening into their lives that bring them back to Christ. And once again, when restored and their sin has been forgiven and acknowledged and dealt with and repentance is present and visible, then they are a vibrant and fruitful part of God's family once again. But if they go and stay, then they're really showing that they weren't part of us to begin with. In John chapter 10, verses 28, starting in verse 28, Jesus said, in the context of the shepherd and his sheep, and how his sheep hear his voice, and he knows them, and they follow him. Verse 28, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Just bask in that thought. They shall never perish. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 28 goes on, "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." The picture is given of the shepherd holding the sheep, and a would-be thief coming up and saying, "I want that sheep," and trying to seize it and snatch it away from the supernaturally omnipotent arms of Jesus. It would be a comedy if it weren't so tragic. Nothing can snatch a sheep from the hands of God. Because he says in verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." Obviously, if he weren't greater than all, if there was one greater than him, then that one would be God. But there isn't. He is God. "And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." And in a statement that tended to get him in trouble with the religious leaders of his day, "I and my Father are one." My Greek professor at Cedarville University, trying to teach us young boys who were so dense, the subject of Greek, came to this passage and explained it, that the wording in the original Greek language was so emphatic. He said, I could easily translate this without doing any injustice to the text. No one can snatch them out of my hand, and they can't even jump out of my hand. What a blessed thought. God has a hold of you. No one can take you away. And you can't turn loose if you want. So a biblical understanding of perseverance is a helpful thing, reminding us of what God has done, His power and His strength to hold us. The third thing is that sometimes people are really quite ignorant of God's promises in His Word. Did He really say that? Perhaps not having taken the time to study it out for themselves, but there is in fact an alarming biblical illiteracy today, astonishing, we would say. Most professing Christians know more about their favorite team or their favorite hobby than they do about the core doctrines of the faith on which their eternity rests. And I'm going to end with this one, even though I didn't get close to the five that I wanted to share with you tonight. We can pick it up next week, leave you hanging, and you'll come back, right? I want you to know this, and I want to make a little confession. When a pastor says that, everyone just comes out, snaps out of their nap, and they're on red alert, ears wide open. Pastor's going to make a confession. 1 John 5, verses 12 and 13. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It is that simple. You have Him, you have life. You don't have Him, you do not have life. It is one or the other. There is no sitting on the fence. There is no middle ground. Verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That would be we who have professed faith in Christ. We believe in the name of the Son of God. These things I have written that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. My confession is this. Several weeks ago, in an offhand comment in the middle of a message, I referred to a passage in 1 John that made me uncomfortable. Probably one of those, if you're a child of God, you don't sin. Well, I am a child of God, and I do sin. So what do you do with a statement like that? And I made the statement that I used to love the letters of John, especially 1 John. I've spent time in 1 John, translating it, in fact, as part of my third-year Greek project. And yet, things like that I find hard to harmonize. I just made the offhand comment, I'm not sure I like 1 John much anymore. I probably was trying to jest. I'm sure I was, because I don't dislike 1 John. For the record, I don't dislike any of Scripture. I don't like it nailing me on my toes all the time, but that's life and that's how it's designed to be. So my confession is, I said, I'm not so sure I like 1 John much anymore. And that was wrong of me. I should not have said that to myself in private, and certainly not to an audience in public. And so for my penance, I mean my punishment, I mean to make things right. You know what the Lord's been telling me these last few weeks? Your next series ought to be on 1 John. Isn't that rich? So either I will grow to love it again as much as I ever did, or together we will find it uncomfortable as He strips away the veneer and the facade and shows us who we really are. And in doing so, shows us who He really is. So that when we trust Him absolutely. And we have that kind of confidence. Father, I pray that You would take these things we have seen, even if it's not the whole complete picture I had planned, but just what Your Spirit has allowed us to see tonight, and would be encouraged by it, strengthened by it, emboldened by the reassurance that what You have begun in us, You will complete. You have revealed things to us so that we may know we are saved. Continue to keep us moving in this direction as You reassure us from doubts and reinforce our faith that it may withstand the darts of the devil. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.